And good afternoon, everyone, and welcome back to Two Guys in a Bible here on Fulfilled Radio, a voice you can trust. And William and I have been sitting here comparing our sartorial flavors. William's sitting over there in Memphis with that dull, drab, colorless shirt, you know, and I've got this bright, pretty, colorful shirt on.
We're taking a poll tonight, so vote for your best looking shirt.
So anyway, yeah, he was commenting, you know, I don't normally wear a whole lot of colorful shirts and everything. And William wears that kind of shirt a lot. He really, really wears some beautiful, beautiful shirts. And so he was commenting on how different my shirt was. So anyway, so welcome back, folks. We appreciate you being with us. Hope you're having a good week so far. And things have been just buzzing right along with me. I'm sure they are for William as well. You know, I keep saying I don't know how I can get any busier, but I do.
I was telling Leora the same thing the other night. I said, look, years ago when we started this thing, it was a struggle to write one article, five pages, double spaced.
Yeah.
And that was a task for the month. And now there's so many things going on, and it seems like you add to that and just no end. You wonder where all the energy comes from, where all the, you know, but I guess the buckets are a little bit more fuller than they used to be, so it's easy to pour it out sometimes.
Well,
but it's still a lot of work.
It's still an awful lot of work. You know, I began writing an article a month ago on the shame versus glory motif. Mm-hmm. I had mentioned it it's now a 7-part response to Elton Holland, who wrote a scholarly critique of the Full Printer's View. And I mentioned it there, but as I mentioned it in that article, and by the way, folks, that 7-part series is available on my website on eschatology.org. But as I went along and just mentioned that motif in that article, I just kept thinking, okay, I've got to do more on this. Pardon me, this is such an incredibly, not only fascinating, not only intriguing, but an incredibly significant motif that while you read scholars, and I've got 4 or 5 books laying on my desk here that have written, the authors have written about the shame versus glory motif, right? And they mention eschatology in their books, but they never develop it. They just simply say that the ultimate reversal of our condition of shame here in this world, and of course they believe this world is a world of shame, they do not relate shame to the first century eschatological sufferings of the first century church at all. It's just generic sufferings of Christians and blah, blah, blah. But if they mention it, they just simply say, well, the resurrection is the reversal of the shame. Well, okay, that's fine. But to fail to harmonize that with what the Bible has to say, there are about 5 or 6 different points that I have adduced now. And so anyway, I've started writing this article, a little more lengthy article on it. And I think right now I'm up to about 40, 45 pages. And I keep trying to trim it down, but it won't trim down. It just keeps growing. So I told Jan, I said, I'm just going to do it as it comes. And she said, well, what do you think about putting that into a little small book? I said, and as it is now, it's 8.5 by 11 page size, you know, so I can reduce it to 5.5 by 8 and it wind up 70 pages long. And I may do that, but I told her, I said, my trouble of it is, of contemplating whether or not to put it in a booklet, is so many people are totally unfamiliar with the significance of the shame versus glory motif and how powerful of a societal ideology that was, that I'm afraid if I wrote a little book entitled Shame versus Glory in Eschatology, people go, what?
Well, you just bundle it with a more popular book. It's just marketing. And, you know, you put your name out there. If it says Dunn Preston, they're going to buy it.
Oh, I don't know about that. Well, I certainly do have some very faithful readers, and I appreciate that so very, very much. But you know, as much as anything, I'm writing this article slash small book for my own personal development and growth, so that I can share it with other people as conversations come along. And I'm going to print it, publish it on my websites. Not every word of it. I'm going to make some briefer type things, condense it and what have you. So I'm going to be giving it some thought whether or not to put it in a book form. We'll see what happens. But boy, it's intriguing. I mean, it's one of those things that once you start seeing the motif, passage after passage after passage, that you never ever thought about this ideology, this social attitude, all of a sudden they just jump off the page at you. It's amazing, really is.
Well, sounds good.
All right. Well, folks, we want to get back into and continue our discussion. We, for the last several weeks, we have been focused on the Messianic Temple as promised in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, for those who are familiar with biblical prophecy, prophecy of the last days, prophecy of the restoration of Israel, prophecy of the throne of Jesus on the throne of David, promise of the new covenant, et cetera, then you know that Ezekiel chapter 37 is absolutely critical. It is one of the foundational prophecies of those last days realities coming into existence. And what's fascinating to me, William, is how you read the commentaries. And it doesn't matter whether that's Andrew Perriman or Tom Holland or John Levinson or N.T. Wright, it doesn't matter. They all agree that Ezekiel 37 was, in its original form, and its original intent, it had nothing to do with biological resurrection of the dead. It was all about the national resurrection, national restoration under the Messiah. And then they make comments like, but in later rabbinic writings, it was changed to a prediction of the individual bodily resurrection. Well, what right did the rabbis have to make that change?
Exactly. Just like
And
they.
I keep running into that as I read commentaries. Well, it was originally this, but it was changed. By whom? By what authority? I was reading or actually listening to one guy on the internet today, and he said, well, very clearly, Ezekiel chapter 37 was originally about a corporate resurrection of Israel. But in the Talmud, it interprets it as biological resurrection. And I told Jan a while ago, when I was sharing this with her, I said, when Christians, men who call themselves Christians, start relying on the Talmud for their doctrinal positions, then you know they're in a lot of trouble. I mean, here's a writing that says it's okay for a Jew to kill a Gentile. Nothing worse than killing a dog. And this is your source for doctrine?
Yeah, it just shows you too how deeply embedded from where these Christian writers and scholars begin to take off from those things. It shows you how deeply embedded and entrenched that physical body paradigm is in their theology, and they almost do anything, to maintain it, to hold it. If they can just find anything that appears to support it, rather than taking a fresh look at the text and really going in to say, what does the text say? What does the script? What do the scriptures say?
That's exactly right. So we've spent a good bit of time on Ezekiel 37, and then we began to look at Isaiah chapter 49. And I apologize, I don't have Isaiah 49 drawn up on my computer where we can look at it again. But pardon me, that's okay. But what we began to see in Isaiah chapter 49 was that just like Ezekiel, written a couple of centuries later, Isaiah 49 foretold the restoration of Israel. Just like Ezekiel chapter 37 foretold the restoration of all 12 tribes under Messiah, Isaiah 49 predicted it's too small of a thing, speaking of Messiah, too small of a thing for you to be the redeemer of the tribes of Jacob and to restore Israel. I have also made you a light to the Gentiles. So again, both passages speak of the restoration of Israel. Both of them speak of the restoration of Israel under the Messiah. And William Isaiah 49 says that all of this, the salvation of Israel, the reconciliation of Israel, the reconciliation of Israel with the Gentiles, the reconciliation of Israel, the Gentiles to God, all of that would take place in the acceptable time and then a day of salvation. So what do we say to our dispensational friends who say, we're waiting for the restoration of Israel. We're waiting for the 12 tribes to be restored.
Well, one of the things that you say to them is, first of all, you've got 2 Corinthians 6 that comes in and shows that, you know, today or now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So here is Paul saying that they were in that time of fulfillment. Another thing is when you look at the quote from Isaiah 61, which ties into Isaiah 49, and parallel that with Luke's account Luke and Luke 4, mm-hmm. He talks about the acceptable time of the Lord. But one thing that Jesus doesn't say in Luke, but as you said over and over again, when they cite the text in the Old Testament, they're invoking the entire context. And so he says that he was there to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And it's interesting that just this past week, you know, I was responding to someone who was in a recent debate. It was between a premillennialist or dispensationalist and an amillennialist. Say both of those real fast, right?
Yeah.
And one of the charges that they threw in, because of a comment I made, they threw in a charge against, you know, preterists, saying that, or at least this gentleman did, threw in a charge against preterists. Said, well, you preterists ignore the passages that relate to the day of the Lord. And I said, you know, how is that the case? Now, I've written out a full response to all the rebuttals that he tried to make from my comment. I just haven't posted them yet. But, you know, that's the point. You know, when you start talking about the day of vengeance, you're talking about the day of the Lord. And all of that is in that day of Jubilee as well. And that's the release of the captives and, you know, delivering them out of the exile and restoring them to the land and repositioning them. That's the whole nine yards when you talk about it. So that's what's involved in Isaiah 49 and in the year of Jubilee that these guys miss and then want to say that, you know, we're not taking all of that in. You can't have a paradigm that Paul taught nothing but what was said in the law and in the prophets. So unless they want to argue that there is no day of the Lord mentioned for the end time in the old covenant, then there's no way they can make a valid charge that they could sustain in an argument that would say we deny that, because that's the whole hermeneutic of the full preterist view, and that's what they fail to perceive sometimes.
Well, absolutely, and I've pointed this out before. Thomas Ice says, "Well, the problem with you preterists is that all you talk about is the judgment of Israel, and all of these Old Testament passages like Isaiah 49, Isaiah 61, etc. Those are talking about the salvation of Israel." And the salvation of Israel is not the time of the judgment of Israel. And I'll never forget, also, I was in, I've forgotten whether it's my first or second debate with Michael Brown. He made the same charge against us. Mm-hmm. We were discussing Romans chapter 11, 26 and 27. And I said, but Romans 11, 26 and 27 would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59, both of which foretold the salvation of Israel at the time of the judgment of Israel for shedding innocent blood.
Right.
And he didn't get it at first. And finally he said, no, no, no. Romans 11 is about salvation. You're quoting text about judgment. And I said, but Dr. Brown, judgment, the day of judgment and the day of salvation are synchronous events in Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59. There is no division. I had to repeat that about three times, and he finally conceded the point right there in the midst of our debate. Well, yeah, it's talking about both, but, well, there is no but to that. It's just the absolute truth. So, for instance, when dispensationalists go to Isaiah chapter 61 and say, here comes Jesus, who was to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, and he stopped right there, and he didn't say, and the day of vengeance of our God. And they say, oh, well, see, Jesus didn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance. Well, what did he talk about in Luke 21, 22, for crying out loud?
Absolutely.
These be the days of vengeance in which all things that are written must be fulfilled. And in one of my newest books, these are the days when all things must be fulfilled, I document how all throughout the Tanakh, I mean, in passage after passage after passage, that talks about the salvation of Israel. In those same identical texts, day of vengeance. Mm-hmm. You have the terminology of the day of wrath of our God, the great day of the Lord, the day of vengeance. All of these are synonymous terms. But on the one hand, it's salvation. On the other hand, it's wrath. It's salvation of the remnant. It's never the salvation of the whole, but it's the day of wrath against the body and the salvation of the remnant. And, you know, William, I remember sharing that some years ago with a guy who was at the time pursuing his doctrine, because he tried to make that same distinction. I said, no, man. And I actually developed this conflation between those two concepts in my book, Elijah Has Come. And I had sent him a copy and he read it and he wrote to me. He said, man, that's awesome. I never thought about that. And I'm going, you're a doctoral student and you've never conflated those two ideas? But this is very common in the theological world. It's either this or that, and it's not both. So when we come to passages like Isaiah chapter 61, and we understand that concept of metalepsis, which is citation of a part, drawing the whole into the discussion, then we don't start chopping the scriptures up like that. We see it as a united whole. And back to our point on that day of salvation, the acceptable day, William, how important was it, for crying out loud? What would a first century Jew immersed, baptized in that culture of the Jubilee concept, when Jesus stood up and said, reading Isaiah 61, and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your sight. What are they going to think?
Absolutely. I mean, they would have drawn the connection very, very quickly. They would have understood it, you know, without question, because of their, as you say, immersion into the scriptures. And so they knew those things. They understood what was taking place and what Jesus meant when he made that statement. And you never see any like detailed explanations of it in the New Testament, which again suggests that people knew it. If it was a concept that it might not have been quite understood, then, you know, the New Testament writers would go into some detail to explain it in many cases like that. But they well understood the year of Jubilee and that time that was coming. Even in Luke chapters 1 and 2, and you know, where they were looking for that redemption, for that salvation that was coming, they knew that it was the time, basically, and so they were in expectation of it from the very beginning.
Yeah, you know, even Thomas Ice admitted that there's a huge, huge contrast between the sense of expectation on the part of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writers. The New Testament writers had a sense of urgency and expectation that it was about to take place. And you're going, mm-hmm. Well, you're right. you are absolutely right. So why not catch up on that and develop that instead of saying, well, yeah, they had the expectation, but it failed. So God postponed it. It really just makes no sense. But on this, you know, I have found this concept of the Jubilee, and of course, it's part of the overall schematic, if you please, of Israel's feast days. Mm-hmm. We don't read a tremendous amount about it, but folks, the Jubilee is the ultimate expression of Israel's feast days. Every 50th year, all debt is supposed to be canceled. All of the land that had been sold for debt returns to its original owners. Prisoners are set free. So you have so many wonderful liberation concepts associated with Jubilee. And so when Isaiah said, and remember, folks, what was going to happen during this acceptable time? He will restore the earth. He'll restore the land. That's the restoration of the temple. You can't separate those motifs. So here you have Isaiah 49 saying, in the acceptable time, the earth's going to be restored. The land is going to be restored. Israel is going to be restored. Now, we didn't read on down in Isaiah 49. We'll get to that next week, hopefully. But a whole lot of other Jubilee concepts are brought out in later on in Isaiah chapter 49. And you've got concepts like being led to the living waters, which is picked up in Revelation chapter 7. You've got the marriage motif that is picked up all throughout the New Testament. So Isaiah 49 is absolutely an incredibly rich text, messianic text. But again, to focus in on this concept of the Jubilee, William, I really honestly think that it's extremely difficult for us today, raised as we were, so isolated from the concept of Jubilee, that we have no way to relate fully to what it must have been like to sit in that synagogue at Capernaum and Jesus to read how Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, acceptable day of the Lord, had arrived. What impact it must have had on them.
Yeah, and even from their national perspective, there would have been a tremendous amount of expectation, you know, with the ones who were expecting a national deliverance at that point. So all of that would play into the heightened expectation of Israel at the time, even though, you know, some were looking for a national restoration, and Jesus had to teach them throughout his ministry that it was, you know, beyond that, as he did in John chapter 8. But all of that played into that expectation. And that's really what caused the zealots and, to rebel as they did, because they thought they were bringing about this fulfillment from that perspective.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating that Margaret Barker, that we mentioned before, who is generally recognized as one of the foremost experts on the temple imagery, its significance and meaning in the first century, as well as understanding the feast days. But in her comments on Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' statement, "This day is this passage of prophecy fulfilled in your sight," she said that there are numerous experts, scholars, who do the chronology, and they say, yeah, when Jesus made that statement, it was literally, chronologically, the time for a Jubilee. Mm-hmm. Now, it is a known fact, from what I've read at least, that Israel never faithfully kept the Jubilees. Have you found anything on that, William?
I haven't as of yet.
Yeah. The only thing that I've ever found or read is scholars who say we don't have any solid proof that Israel faithfully observed it down through the years, down through the centuries even. So with that being said, and if that's true, then how much more powerful was it for Jesus to stand up and say,
right,
time for the Jubilee, folks. And you touched on a point there, William, that I think is greatly, greatly overlooked. And that is how the zealots were undoubtedly building on that Jubilee expectation. You know, look, the Jews, they may not have been what you and I would consider meticulous timekeepers, but they had a sense of nearness. The Jews of the first century had Daniel 9 figured out sufficiently to know the 70 weeks were bringing it down to their generation. They knew that. And there were all sorts of speculation about it, but the point of fact is they had that expectation. They knew that Daniel chapter 7 predicted that in the days of the fourth empire, the days of Rome, Messiah was going to come, set up the kingdom. Well, okay, they've been in the days of Rome now for a good long period of time. And so you have all of these factors building together to create this messianic expectation in the first century. And then you have Jesus standing up and saying, "It's time." What an incredible, incredible impact. Now, let's face it, Capernaum, the synagogue at Capernaum, archaeological excavations there, they found the synagogue. They're just almost positive they found the synagogue at Capernaum where Jesus stood up and said, "This is it." Well, it wasn't exactly the most spacious synagogue in
I
all.
was, look, you, that was exactly what was on my mind. I was wanting to know, I wonder what the dimensions of that place was, because it probably wasn't very large.
It wouldn't have held over 100 people, from what I've
Well, that
read.
even that is greater than the expectation that I had of it, if it would hold
Yeah,
that many.
I'll have to go back and look at some of the sources. There's a scholar. He's an archaeologist. He's a dispensationalist, unfortunately, but he's done some really, really good work. I think his book is something like "Uncovering the Evidence for Jesus." Excellent book, very, very popularly written. Okay, it's not technical, and it doesn't go off into, the technical language of archaeologists. It's just like, we found this and we found that, and he does engage with some of the controversies that surround some of the historical statements of the New Testament. For instance, the census under Quirinius in Luke chapter 2 or 3, whichever that is. So.
Chapter 2.
Yeah, he engages a lot of those controversies, and boy, he gives some great, great stuff. Now, if and when he launches off into some of his eschatological expectations, you just go, "Oh, come on, okay, spare me that." But when he stays with the eschatology and how they have found, they're just confident of what they found in Capernaum, because after all, it's not a very big city.
J.W. McGarvey's Lands of the Bible
Yes.
may give some detailed information, because as I understood it, at least if I recall correctly, when we were going over that in seminary, they were saying that he actually literally measured the distance between places there and really got some detailed information. And Rod Rupert, who has made at least a couple of trips to, Israel, said after he looked at some of the things in McGarvey's Land of the Bible, it was one place I know that we were discussing that he had come back and shared, photos and his experience with that. He said, "Well, these dimensions that are recorded in this book are very accurate." And so I'm going to look it up when we get off the call and see if there's anything in there that suggests the dimensions of the synagogue in Capernaum.
Well, again, just given the fact that Capernaum was a relatively small city, it was not a major metropolis by any stretch of the imagination. And so you can imagine in a small city, a synagogue is not going to be all that tremendously large. So the point that I was sort of kind of driving at is that even in that small city, there have even been discussions in the past where they're even qualified to be called a city instead of a town. But nonetheless, all of that aside, can you imagine the news that spread from Capernaum? This guy, he stood up and he said, "Luke 4, he said Isaiah is fulfilled. It's time." So that messianic fever and fervor would have spread like wildfire. The speculation about, okay, who is this Jesus? Well, he's from Nazareth. Oh, well, no good thing can come out of Nazareth by any means. And on and on and on. You think about all of that kind of stuff. But the whole point on the language here, ladies and gentlemen, of Isaiah 49, that this salvation of Israel, the restoration of the land, was to be in the acceptable day. And here Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 and 18, he has been talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And Isaiah 49 is the penultimate chapter or discussion of reconciliation between both houses of Israel and Israel and the nations. That's the ultimate reconciliation. So, Jew and Israel, Israel, Gentile, the world reconciled to God. How much more of a ministry of reconciliation could that have been? And then Paul in chapter 6, unfortunate chapter division, unfortunately, says, we beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what's the grace of God that he's talking about? The ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world unto himself. So don't reject that grace. As it is written, in the acceptable time, I have accepted thee. In the day of salvation, have I succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. You know, William, I am very, very, very confident that Paul was not saying, hey, your jubilee has come. Don't you figure he's talking on a spiritual level?
Oh, absolutely. He's talking on a spiritual level because, you know, his ministry is carrying on what Jesus had taught in his.
Yes.
And so most definitely, you know, he's talking about on a spiritual level. And, you know, that's what the ministry of reconciliation was all about. You know, they had become a new creation in Christ, and they were being joined together, being reconciled into the one body of Christ through Jesus's death. And the ministry of the word. And so that's precisely, you know, what was going on in the text.
So when our dispensational friends tell us we're still waiting for the ultimate jubilee, we're still waiting for the restoration of Israel to the land, although they like to jump on 1948. And we're still waiting for the restoration of the Messianic temple. Doesn't that sort of kind of flatly fall in or run square on into the face of 2 Corinthians 6? Now is the acceptable time. Oh, now is the day of salvation.
Yes. I mean, I've been looking real hard to see if I could find 1948 in this text. And so far, it hasn't jumped out on the page.
Oh, no, wait a minute. I forgot. Wait a minute. Wait. I know what it is. It's the red heifers.
Oh no.
I mean, after all, you know, about a year ago, five red heifers were sent from Texas over to Israel because they were red, and they're just waiting for them to be certified. Well, the last I heard, two or three of them had already grown some white hairs. It's probably from the stress and the strain. You know. So,
and if 1948 is the restoration, shouldn't that be all the faithful in Israel going back? I mean, they shouldn't have really any, because that's been the argument. They were rejected because of their unbelief. Because they rejected the Messiah, he changed. So if they go back into the land and that's supposed to be that restoration, then you ought to have the most dedicated, faithful, jubilant people for Jesus in the land. That isn't
and,
the case.
And yet, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a, quote, converted Jew, unquote, who is Thomas Ice's very favorite court of appeal for things Jewish, Arnold Fruchtenbaum admitted that 85%+ of the people that went back to the land of Israel in 1948 were, these are his words, atheists, agnostics, and unbelievers. Like you said, the ones to return should have been the best. They should have been the most faithful. I'm reminded of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah was given a vision of two baskets of figs. Now, this is during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But that captivity served as a typological foreshadowing of the ultimate messianic return. So Jeremiah was given this vision of two baskets of figs, and the Lord came to him, and he said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, well, I see two baskets of figs. And the Lord basically said, well, describe the figs to me. And he said, well, one basket was the best figs possible. They were just, to use modern terminology, they were just yummy. They were fantastic, wonderful to eat. The other basket was full of figs that were no good. They couldn't even be eaten. And the Lord says, well, what does this mean? And of course, Jeremiah had to ask what it meant. And the Lord says, well, the good figs represent the very best of Jerusalem. They're the righteous. They're the artisans. They're the wise that are being carried off. The bad figs are those who are left behind. They're the poor, the sick, unrighteous, et cetera, et cetera. But the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 24, I'm going to bring back the best of the figs to the land, and the bad figs are going to perish. That's the exact opposite of what happened in 1948. And by the way, we can build on that. And it seems to me, William, if 1948 was as prophetically significant as the dispensationalists say, as a matter of fact, Thomas Hayes Tim LaHaye wrote a book, Charting the End Times. You've got the book, I know.
I've got it, yes.
And we've talked about it lots and lots of times. But in that book, Thomas Hayes and Tim LaHaye say that 1948 was the most prophetically significant event virtually in history. Because after all, the generation to see that restoration of Israel was supposed to see the coming of the Lord. Let me see. 1948 plus 40. 40 is a generation. Is that right, William? 40
That's
is
right.
40 years generation. Well, what about Hal Lindsey's statement that a generation's 125 years after he messed up his initial statement that a generation is 40 years?
Oh, yeah, Harold Camping comes to mind as well.
Yeah. So, these guys are constantly, what's the saying, moving the goalposts. They're constantly saying, this is it. This is without a doubt going to be it. I have in my files an email exchange that I had with a guy who said that the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 were about to be fulfilled in 2015. And his constant statement was, if the Bible is true, if the Bible is inspired, the rapture is going to occur in October of 2015, great tribulation, blah, blah, blah. And he sent that to me. I guess he had seen some of my writings on the internet or something and decided to set me straight. And so I wrote to him and I said, with all due respect, sir, I said, I'm not trying to be mean, but you are simply wrong. The 70 weeks ended in AD 70. And I said, and here we were maybe 8 or 9 months away from October. And I said, your prediction is going to be false. There will no be no rapture. There will be no great tribulation, et cetera, et cetera. So I said, I'm asking that when your prediction fails, that you please get in touch with me and let's have a cordial, gentlemanly discussion. Well, I'm not wrong. I'm telling you right now, if the Bible is inspired, this is true. If God's word is true, this is right. I said, look, God's word is true. It's you that's wrong. Well, October came and went, 2015. I don't think I have to tell anybody that the rapture didn't occur, great tribulation didn't occur. Here we are 9 years later, still waiting, according to them. So I happened to run onto his email one day as I was sorting through some of my or ultra organized piles on my desk. And so I sent him an email. I said, this email is not to say I told you so. But if you remember our exchange, I said, the time is coming, come and gone, and you were wrong. Are you willing now to re-examine, to rethink, to restudy? He wrote me back, I must tell you, he said, I was shattered. And you're right, I was wrong. I am now in the process of recalculating. I've never heard from him again.
Yeah, I've had a couple of those experiences. I had one with some Muslims some years ago that were predicting that the coming was going to take. It was two young guys, and they came out of the congregation one day. And so I told them, I said, now, if this doesn't happen at the time that you say is going to happen, then you have to come back here and we're going to have some serious study and convert you to become a Christian. And they said, okay, yeah, we'll do it. Well, that time came and went. And one of them did actually come back by some time later, and I brought it back to his attention. I said, now, you know what you promised? He said, he just laughed. And then, recently with the Hebrew Israelites, they had this thing of going back into the land of Israel in 2019, 400 years later. And they were all up in the air about it. Well, I said, okay, it's going to come and go, and you'll still be sitting right here where you are. And the noise just kind of died down, and you don't even hear them talk about it anymore. And it was a major group in Chicago that was putting that out, and that's where a lot of them, have come from. And even those who don't associate themselves with them came from that congregation. You know, the guy is, he's a big kahuna among them, but they don't say anything about it anymore. You don't even hear it.
Right. So this whole point of all of these false predictions that have been based upon the misplaced hope, the misplaced minds, as I wrote that little book on Colossians chapter 3, is based upon the materialistic, nationalistic expectations that the Jews had. I was recently at a conversation. It's amazing to me, and of course we're all prone to this. We're human beings. I'm not trying to single anybody out, but I was in a conversation with someone. We were talking about the resurrection, and this particular individual said, "Well, the Dead Sea community believed in physical resurrection," and I said, "Yes, they did. I'm not going to deny that." But they linked that physical resurrection expectation with the expectation of the restoration of Israel to the physical land, the restoration, the purification of Jerusalem, the restoration of the temple with its entire priestly cultus, the restoration of the physical animal sacrificial system, with Jerusalem being the center of the world. I said, now that's what they linked inextricably with the resurrection. So I said, now you claim to believe what they believe. So do you believe all these other things? Well, he promptly disappeared from the conversation. He didn't want to talk about that anymore. They want to cherry pick and say, well, I just believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the rest of that stuff. Well, that's not what the Jews believed, or the Dead Sea community. It's not what the Pharisees believed at all. And so if we're going to try to understand these messianic prophecies, we've got to correlate what they said about when this was going to take place. And if our expectations of the nature of fulfillment doesn't match the time, then we've got one or two choices. We can do like former preterist Sam Frost. Oh, there are no time statements about the coming of the Lord, judgment, resurrection in the New Testament. There are none. And of course, you just shake your head in amazement at the arrogance of such a comment. But nonetheless, so you can take that path, or you can say, well, you know what? Yes, that's when the inspired writer said it was going to take place. And then on top of that, they've got all these statements about the nature. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Well, Peter tried to fight. And Jesus said, put up your sword. Well, guess what? The Dead Sea community, who believed that they were God's instrument, they were God's sword for the last days, they were going to whip the Romans. They were going to bring in that kingdom. They were going to bring about the resurrection. They were going to bring about the restored temple. Because you see, folks, one of the main tenets of the Dead Sea community was the temple at Jerusalem is polluted. The priesthood is polluted. The sacrifices are polluted. When Messiah comes, they called him the teacher of righteousness. But when Messiah comes, boy, we're going to whip the Romans, and we're going to kick out all those corrupt priests up there in Jerusalem, and we're going to purge that temple, and we're going to restore the true priesthood. Well, anybody that knows anything whatsoever about history knows the Romans came in and just pretty handily dispatched the entire Dead Sea community, killed them, and sent this little bunch of survivors scattered off into the wilderness. And there are none, nothing left of them. So here is a conflict between they had the right expectation about the time, they knew the time, but they had wrong expectation of the nature. So when we come to Paul's statement, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Are we going to take Michael Brown's position that he did in one of my debates with him and say, well, the New Testament writers got it wrong? And writer after writer after writer, commentator says, New Testament writers got it wrong. William, it looked like you want to say something. You're foaming
Well,
at.
I'm just sitting here thinking of all the times I've heard it when, you talk about the time statements and they come back and say that Jesus was wrong, the apostles were wrong, the text is wrong, but they're never wrong.
Right.
They always have to be right. And that just blows my mind. It's just mind-boggling that they could assume such arrogance, in terms of the scripture and claim that they know more than God on these things. And of course, once they do accept the writing of the text or, the words of the text, then it doesn't mean what it says. So either way, they're going to claim that the apostles and the Lord were all mistaken, or lied, or didn't know what they were talking about to begin with, or they're going to come back and say, well, it doesn't mean what it says.
Someone sent me, in fact, his name is Scott Schaffer, a very well-read guy. He's been following my YouTubes now for a little bit. And he sent me a quote from, I think the author's name was Edward Morgan, a 19th century commentator. And he was commenting on the Olivet Discourse and how, in Morgan's view, the apostles just ask one mistaken, misunderstood question after another to Jesus. They were just full of misunderstanding. And as you well know, that kind of philosophy, attitude, and claim comes right down to us right now, today, in 2024. It is the general consensus among Bible students, among commentators. Hey, when Jesus said that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the apostles, bless their heart, boy, they were confused. They just couldn't imagine that happening. They didn't think it would ever happen. That's, in spite of the Old Testament prophecies of it happening, and in spite of the fact that there were contemporary rabbis who said it was going to happen, but the apostles just didn't understand, so they were confused. They conflated, mistakenly and ignorantly, conflated the end of time, the end of the Christian age, with the Temple of Jerusalem, and like you said. Modern commentators do not allow that they are the ones that might be wrong. They take such an egocentric view. They are the center of truth. It's not the Bible. They are the center of truth. They are the ones to tell us what at hand, quickly, shortly, and soon might mean. They are the ones who tell us, well, land's got to mean land. And that brings us to the final point here for tonight's show. Central to the expectation of a messianic temple is the idea of the restoration to the land. And we've already touched on it. And you said quite astutely that you were sitting there looking, trying to find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you're just trying to find 1948 as the acceptable time. And it's just not there. So, how does this also impinge and affect William? I did an entire series of videos on why N.T. Wright is wrong on the redemption of creation. N.T. Wright takes the position, host of other scholars, and kind of disturbingly enough, a lot of Church of Christ ministers right now are adopting the view that eschatology is all about Christ returning to earth and renovating the earth and creating a literal physical new heaven and new earth at the parousia, at the resurrection. So how does Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as a commentary on Isaiah 49 affect all of that?
Well, you know, for one, you have the you have the Jews in the land to start with. Of course, the first thing would be the time itself, because he says now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So if there were to be a restoration to the land, they should have been called back to the land at that time. They should have been going back into the land at the time that Paul wrote this text. And so you have 2 Corinthians written, and then later on, you've got Colossians, you have Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, clearly the writer says in chapter 11 that they were looking for the land. And we're talking about someone who's not even in the flesh. Here, this is Abraham and the patriarchs who are now dead, yet they are looking for this heavenly country. And then in chapter 13, he says, for here we have no continuing city. But what are they doing? They are actually leaving the land in Hebrews, according to Hebrews, and looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, looking for a heavenly country where their citizenship was, et cetera, not something that was on the earth. And that goes into, you know, the book that you wrote regarding Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on the land. So he's teaching them not to be focused on the land. They're leaving the land. They're looking for another land that is not where they're coming from. They know what's about to happen to that. and Jesus warned them, look, when you see the armies, get out of the land. So everything is just totally contrary to this concept of 2 Corinthians 6, referring to the land, you know, the physical real estate that they had before. And that's what people couldn't, divest themselves of in terms of that thinking. Even in Acts chapter 6, you know, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and destroy this place and change the customs delivered unto Moses. They didn't want to give it up, but that was totally different from what the church was doing and what they were following. And the interesting thing is some of the passages that they use in Genesis to talk about the promise of Abraham have nothing to do with land. They have to do with justification and turning them away from iniquity. So they just missed the whole concept of what this was about.
And, you know, to pick up on that, Hebrews chapter 11 says, if they, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, et cetera, had been mindful of the land, they would never would have left.
Yes.
If it was all about physical dirt. And I've thought on that an awful lot. And I've had dispensationalists say, well, the thing about it is that it's the land of Canaan that was their inheritance. Well, that's partly true, obviously. Genesis chapter 15, you know, the Lord shows Abraham the land from the east and the west, the north and the south. And he says, this is your inheritance. I understand that. However, if the ultimate goal, if the ultimate Abrahamic promise is that he would inherit the world, the physical globe, then why, and this to me becomes very pressing for the dispensationalist. Okay, why would Abraham have to leave Ur of the Chaldees if the globe was his inheritance? Is that a valid question?
Exactly. You know, based on Romans 4, what, verse 13?
Yeah.
How does the text go? For he were the heir of the world, something to that effect. And so, yeah, you have that language, but that just tells you that the world in that text isn't the world of this isn't the physical world.
It's not
in
dirt.
Terms of, yeah, it's not dirt. That's a covenantal world that he was to inhabit. That's the world of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth that was promised to him.
And yet, again, those who are making the argument are arguing for a literal physical earth. So the very fact that Abraham felt compelled to leave his home place on earth to go to another place, which was typological, to be sure, of the ultimate inheritance. But again, if the earth itself was Abraham's inheritance, there was no need for him to leave. But again, they shift focus and they say, oh, no, no, he was to inherit the land of Israel. Well, let's think about that. Some of the very people who make that argument, postmillennialists, for instance, do not believe in a future restored Jerusalem. They do not believe in a future restored land of Israel. They say that's carnal. They say that's materialistic. Well, wait a minute. If you're going to argue for a physical new earth, then why not a focus on the literal physical new Jerusalem? See, they slash and they dice and they cherry pick. Well, it's a physical new earth, but it's not a physical new Jerusalem. And it's not a physical temple. And it's not physical sacrifices. But the same passages that promised the new heaven and new earth talked about sacrifices, observing Sabbath to Sabbath, Isaiah 66. And yet they understand that. That's spiritual. Has nothing to do with physical observance of Sabbath, but it's all about physical dirt earth. I just find that tremendously self-contradictory.
Yeah, most definitely. It just doesn't work at all to claim that they're going to get the land or the world and not get Jerusalem. And, you know, think about it. That's where God put his name. That's where his throne was. And that's what the ultimate in the book of Revelation is all about. It's the new Jerusalem that comes down. So how would they say, if this is going to be real estate, that Jerusalem is not included? It just doesn't make any sense.
They're just a long list of things. Number one, to reiterate, they emphasize dirt for the new earth. And then they reject a literal physical Jerusalem. They reject a literal physical temple. They reject a literal physical Zadokite priesthood. They reject literal physical animal sacrifices. No, no, no. That's all spiritual. In the kingdom, the new Jerusalem is the church of the living God. Well, what about the land being Christ, our dwelling place? Oh, no, no, no. It's the literal earth. But we'll have to close on this, William. Ask, let me know if this is not valid. And again, I made reference to the fact I did an entire video series on Morning Musings on N.T. Wright, why N.T. Wright is wrong on the redemption of creation. And by the way, in my upcoming debate, March the 18th with Chris Date, Chris Date likewise believes we're looking for a literal physical restored earth in which the multitudes and untold billions and billions of people who have ever lived are going to be reconstituted and revived, resurrected, as it were, and everybody's going to live on earth. Now, I don't know how the numbers work out on that personally. I don't know how much land mass is involved counting the billions and billions and billions of people who've ever lived. And I think somebody could probably do that math, by the way, but certainly not me. But if indeed the redemption of creation, William, is, as I like to express it, if it's the redemption of bugs, slugs, and mosquitoes, since Paul said now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, and that acceptable time and that day of salvation was to be the restoration of the earth, isn't that the redemption of creation?
It would have to be.
So where are the bigger trees? Where are the better bugs, slugs, and mosquitoes?
And where are the lions, tigers, and bears that you can lie down with as well?
I've never gotten an answer from this. I was in an extended discussion with Sam Frost and a couple of other of some of his cronies, partners, if you please. And I kept asking them the same thing. On the one hand, they affirmed in the strongest form possible initially that, yes, it's the redemption of even bugs, slugs, and mosquitoes. And I said, Paul said it had started then. Show me where we have bigger, better bugs, slugs, and mosquitoes. Show me where we have mosquitoes that don't bite. Show me any of this, of the improvement of natural physical creation being redeemed right now for the last 2,000 years. Oh, well, it just takes a while.
And just a question. What would redemption for the animals, the bugs and slugs, et cetera, what would that look like if redemption for humanity is resurrection to eternal life?
Right. I suspect it would be eternal life for bugs, slugs, and mosquitoes.
Talk about a locust swarm.
Okay. Well, folks, we are out of time. Thanks so much for joining us on this evening's Two Guys and a Bible right here on Fulfilled Radio, a voice you can trust. William, as usual, great to be with you. And with that, I'll say good night and God bless.